Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul. We acknowledge that he's not always easy to understand, and so we pray that you would open our minds to what it is you have to teach us from this word this morning. But we pray even more so that you would open our hearts, that we might respond to you, to be filled by your Holy Spirit, to draw ever closer to you in devotion and service. For your glory, we pray. Amen. So we're in Galatians. As we've said, we're following a bit of a series through Galatians over the next few weeks. But before we get on to that, I just want to tell you about the long weekend that I have just enjoyed. I've just been to Estonia. We were there last weekend for a long weekend, visiting our son and his family who live just outside Tallinn. If you know Estonia, Tallinn is the very tiny and very pretty medieval capital city of Estonia. It has a wealth of narrow cobbled streets, beautiful old buildings, ancient huge city walls with turrets, and a vibrant and interesting Scandi restaurant culture. But it's very, very cold. It was bright and sunny while we were there, but winter has clearly arrived. The wind was blowing a hoolie, and it was kind of 4 degrees in the day at the best. So it's jolly cold, because it's the most northerly of the Baltic states. If you know your geography, you'll know it's just across the water from Finland. It's a couple of hours' drive from the Russian border. And although it's now an independent state and part of the EU, it has for centuries been under Russian influence. Russian culture remains strong. My granddaughter, who's 2.5, is being raised bilingual. She plays with her toys in Russian, which is rather weird. Russian culture is still there very strongly. And right in the center of the city, in the oldest part, there is the Parliament building, which is exquisite. It's painted a candy pink, as only the Scandinavians would paint their Parliament buildings. And right opposite is the Russian Orthodox Cathedral. It's dedicated to Saint Alexander, and it has 5 onion domes on its roof. And it is extraordinarily beautiful. But I think it's fair to say the Russian Orthodox Church has quite a severe reputation. Services there will last for hours. The congregation doesn't have the luxury of a seat. You stand throughout. The clergy kind of do everything. They sing the hymns and the lot, really. And it's really quite theatrical. Lots of icons and lots of gold vestments and robes and hats and all the rest of it. Probably not for the faint-hearted Protestant. Certainly not really suited for the casual worshipper. If you're in, you're in for 4 hours. And indeed, even the word Orthodox kind of carries with it a feeling of strictness, the implication that if you're Orthodox, you really don't want to step out of line in any respect. And actually, if we look at the origin of the word, that's really not surprising at all. For the word Orthodox means straight teaching. Ortho means straight. Think of orthodontistry, to have your teeth straightened, or an orthotic, to wear in your shoes, to have your foot straightened. And dox means it means opinion or teaching. So orthodox, straight teaching. This is the correct way. It's the straight path. There is no wavering. There's just one pathway. So I wonder if anybody knows what the opposite is to orthodox. What word would we use? Ickham got this straight away. I was well impressed. What's the opposite to orthodox? No, I'm thinking of another word that is, I mean, you're right in sentiment, but another word that's like orthodox. Well, I'll tell you, it's heterodox. So orthodox, heterodox. Heterodox means mixed teaching, or in a modern idiom, I suppose you might say mixed messages. Orthodox, straight teaching. Heterodox, mixed teaching. Well, you'll know by now that we're following this short scripture series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's quite a stroppy letter, it's fair to say. Paul is less than impressed by things that have been going on in the church there in Galatia, which is in modern-day Western Turkey. So Paul spends the first chapter, which we've already had in previous weeks, giving them a sharp rebuke for their waywardness, but then also asserting his authority as an apostle, what right he has to be teaching them in this way. And then, as we'll see in the rest of the letter, as we goes on, he goes on to prove the case that the gospel is based on grace, the free gift of God, rather than a gospel of obedience or Judaism or whatever. Paul is, if you like, reasserting orthodoxy, the straight path to this little church. But in so doing, in today's passage, he brings up a notorious example of gospel heterodoxy, mixed messaging, involving none other than the Apostle Peter himself, as we saw in our reading. And it's serious stuff. Paul recounts a very public spat with Peter, where he opposed him to his face in front of the whole church. So what was it about? And why did it matter? Well, let's just have a think for a minute. To be honest, simply the problem was of adding to the gospel, spiritual extras. Things were being added, things were being required in addition to the gospel of grace from the infant church. And that resulted in three things. The separation of believer from believer. The church was becoming divided. The spread of the heretical teaching to others. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, scorn for the fundamental truths of the gospel. So let's just look at those in three headings: separation, spread, and scorn. First heading, separation. Look with me at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter had become sucked into a kind of two-tier church, which involved the separation, the segregation of Jewish Christian from Gentile Christian. You'll remember, of course, that the Jews had all those different ceremonial laws that governed their behaviours, particularly governed their eating habits. And if you were a good Jew, you couldn't eat with a Gentile because that would render you unclean. But if you know your Acts of the Apostles, you remember that Peter had had a vision back in Acts chapter 10, where God had, in the vision, had lowered a sheet full of unclean animals of all sorts of different types and breeds, and told Peter that he should kill and eat in the vision. The lesson being to Peter that the gospel is as much for the Gentile as it is for the Jew. And God makes a command to Peter in that vision. He says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So Peter knew from very early on that Gentile Christians, Christians of Gentile origin, and Christians of Jewish origin were united in the one gospel. They were brothers and sisters together in Christ. So of course they should eat together and be as one. And that was how it was to begin with. But as time went by, some Jewish Christians arrived, obviously quite prominent people, suggesting that actually their Jewish customs and their laws, really, and their culture should still apply. And their forcefulness developed a climate of fear. We read that even Peter became afraid of these influential Jewish Christians, and so he just kind of went along with it. Surprising, you might say, because this was the same Peter who'd stood up fearlessly at Pentecost to proclaim the gospel to anyone within earshot. But maybe that's just Peter's gloriously flawed character. He's impulsive, he's utterly brilliant when he's on a roll, but he's a potential disaster when he gets things wrong. And didn't he have that sort of a roller coaster ride with Jesus throughout his discipleship? But of course, underlying it is still a true heart. And I'm sure he responded to Paul's rebuke with grace and wisdom and humility. But what effect had been had already on the incomers' spiritual extras? The church began to divide down the middle. It was tearing apart. And the leadership, even Peter himself, was at the center of that rip. How destructive that was. The church was just getting to its feet, as these early churches were, and everything was being threatened by this extra teaching, this cultural necessity being added in on top of the gospel. Satan was having a very good day. It was a clear instance of divide and conquer. And sadly, how much has that story been repeated down the centuries as we, as the Christian church, have split and schismed, if that's a word, over and over. Why is it you go into even quite a small town and you'll find five different denominations? How sad is that? Sometimes the splits are about really big and important things, but perhaps often they're just about customs and culture. They're about creeds, they're about wording, they're about traditions, even sometimes about irrelevancies. But Satan loves that. He loves to be able to see a split forming when we divide because we add things to our fundamental gospel. So those spiritual extras separated, but they also spread. Look with me at verse 13. We read that the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Even wise and reliable men like Barnabas got sucked in. The heresy kind of grew like a snowball rolling. Jew and Gentile were now separated. They no longer enjoyed fellowship together. So how miserable must Sunday services have been? The Jews all presumably sitting on one side and the Gentiles presumably all sitting on the other. No joint lunches, no coffee in the village hall. But more gravely, no shared Holy Communion. The very memorial of our redemption had been ruined because Jew refused to eat with Gentile. The ultimate fellowship meal was now booked separately to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Jewish customs and culture were being imposed, and these spiritual extras were spreading across the churches. And why does it matter? Well, because at the bottom line, it scorns the gospel of grace. Look at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not, inverted commas, sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, it's important to remember here that Paul is talking about Christians, not unsaved Jews, but Jewish Christians, Jews who by birth were Jews by birth, but had come to appreciate that salvation was entirely by faith in Christ. That's why he says that we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. These were Christians who had tasted grace. They understood that they could never be justified. The word means to be seen as righteous in God's sight, to be good before God. They knew that they could never be justified by keeping the law. And yet now here they are, wanting to add bits of it back. And actually, to add anything to the finished work of Christ is an offense to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And actually, that's logical if you think about it. If I add a rule to my keeping of the gospel, whether that be the need to be circumcised or the need to obey this food law or that food law or some other spiritual thing, if I add any of those things to my gospel, it implies that Jesus Christ didn't quite finish the job. I have to add something to complete the work. I remember years ago having a good friend who was a very lonely and sad and depressed man. And he was sort of on the edge of grasping the gospel. And he used to say to me, but I've done too many bad things. He'd actually had a short prison sentence for an assault years before. And he was beating himself up ever since, saying, I've done a bad thing because I can't be forgiven because I'm not living well enough now. And I used to say to him, you're saying that Jesus wasn't good enough then, because you're saying that your salvation depends on what you now do rather than on the finished work of Jesus Christ in paying the price of your sin on the cross. The minute we add something to the gospel, we say that Jesus wasn't good enough. I have to add something to complete his work. And the question is, are we in danger of adding stuff as churches? Are we in danger of absorbing culture into the way we meet and worship? Are we in danger of adding dress codes, for instance, the way we dress on a Sunday, which versions of our scriptures we use, which postures we adopt at various places, whether we prefer this prayer book or that prayer book? Well, might we be tempted to judge others if they don't do it our way, just as they will be tempted to judge us because we don't do it their way? Yes, it is uncomfortable going to a church where they do stuff differently, but maybe it's good for us every now and again. And do we think that there are things that we must do so that we are saved, in addition to what Jesus has done? Do we worry that we may not be saved if we don't pray enough, or that we may not be saved if we don't do this or that or the other spiritual thing? Because the truth is, the moment I add something to complete the job, my salvation boils down to me and me alone. Christ can die for me all he likes, but if I don't do this or that or the other, then surely he wasted his time. That is no gospel, no gospel at all. No one can be justified, made right before God by what they do. Because Paul says, we died to the law. It's defunct. That slightly complicated verse, is it verse 17? Verse 8, verse 19. Through the law I died to the law that I might live. What does that mean? All that means is it was the law that showed Paul how far short he fell. Remember, he speaks elsewhere about the law being like a schoolmaster. It leads us to Christ by showing us how useless we are at doing what's right. And at that point, the law's job is done. From that point forward, everything is by grace through faith. Says Paul in verse 21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So we need to close. Where does this get us? Well, we need to ask ourselves if we are in danger of adding spiritual extras, maybe adhering too tightly to our traditions or our ways of doing things or our own particular foibles, which are in danger of separating from believer from believer or church from church, maybe danger of spreading, maybe even scorning the gospel of grace. How then do we keep the focus? How do we keep that straight path, that orthodoxy? Well, the answer, I think, lies in verse 20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that we, you and I, live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It has to be all about Jesus. Our faith must always point to Jesus Christ and him crucified. We may get involved in ecumenical movements, which sometimes rather dissipate their time looking at each other's practices and trying to find common ground and common statements of faith. And then there are other movements in churches which spend all their energies on inclusion or gender issues or ecological stuff. And while all these things, of course, have merit, we must guard against becoming distracted into heterodoxy, all those mixed messages. Think about two people walking along a road towards a destination. If they spend the whole journey looking at each other, in a very short time, they're going to fall over on top of each other. They're going to trip, aren't they? Because they're not looking where they're going. They're too busy looking at each other. But if two people walk along a road shoulder to shoulder toward their destination, with their eyes fixed on where they're going, maybe enjoying that walk together and sharing fellowship as they walk, they will arrive united and ready to greet their destination. That's how it is with the gospel. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That is our destination. That is the core of our orthodoxy. It's Jesus Christ who is the foundation of our faith. It's his grace that is the beginning and the end of our eternal hope. It's the gospel in a nutshell. The good news is founded simply on Jesus Christ and his love for me and for you, which took him to the cross, where he died for me and for you, and rose again to demonstrate that he'd paid the price of our sin. He'd stripped sin and death of their power. And we simply take hold of that amazing gift through faith, purely and simply. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we need to add. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's all your gift. There is nothing that we can add. Guide us and protect us, Heavenly Father, for thinking that we can add bits, that we make the mistake of putting our trust in what we do or the way we carry out ourselves. Help us always to hold purely and simply to you for our eternal hope, for Jesus Christ and him crucified. In his name we pray. Amen.